Let me open us in a word of prayer and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you again for a Sunday, a first day of the week for us, a remembrance of the empty tomb, the resurrection, by which you conquered death for all who would entrust themselves to you. We thank you for life, for eternal life. We thank you for rescue from what we deserve. And we pray, even as we contemplate what it is that we deserve this morning, that we would have a sober mind to these things, that we would trust your word and believe what you say, and live as if the doctrine of hell is real, because it is. And we pray for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's equipping hour is a doctrinal study of the biblical doctrine of eternal conscious torment. The title for this morning's message is Annihilationism and Conditional Immortality. It is a response to something of a hubbub in evangelicalism that has happened in the past few months in response to a popular evangelical hosting a YouTube discussion about the doctrine of hell. Now, I received in the office a request for an equipping hour topic. I don't know if you knew you could do that. Maybe you can't do that, but somebody did. Somebody named Anonymous placed this card in the offering box on the back wall. It found its way to the office, and it simply says this: request for an equipping hour on annihilationism and conditional immortality. So, Anonymous, I hope that you're here. We even named the equipping hour for the title that you suggested, and so that's what we're doing here this morning. When we think about the doctrine of hell, or try to answer the question, what happens to the wicked dead, this is a difficult, difficult topic. The doctrine of hell is in the Bible, but it is a dreadful and sobering doctrine. A number of post-mortem alternatives have been suggested, and I think I understand why. Surely there must be something other than what the Bible clearly says about the destiny of the wicked for all of eternity. One former evangelical, a theologian by the name of Clark Pinnock, wrote a book, and he said this about the doctrine of hell. He said, "Let me say that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standards, and by the gospel itself. Does the one who told us to love our enemies intend to wreak vengeance on his own enemies for all of eternity? As Hans Kung appropriately asks, what would we think of a human being who satisfies his thirst for revenge so implacably and insatiably? Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die." Those are serious words. Blasphemous, in fact, if the doctrine of hell is as the Bible says. Many have contemplated what could be an alternative to what the Bible says about the fate of the wicked. Some have suggested naturalism. That's the idea that when we die, we just push poppies. We are material, and that is all. And there is no existence after this life. Others have suggested universalism. That's the view that everybody goes to heaven eventually, including Adolf Hitler and Satan himself. Others have supposed reincarnation must be an option, that you get another chance to come back in this life and get it right. In fact, the ancient theologian Origen suggested a series of free will opportunities where you could go to heaven and of your free will fall out of it and of your own free will get back into it and back and forth into eternity. some have suggested, a sort of self-determination. You get to decide what happens to you when you get there. I've never been able to decide what happens to me in the next moment, much less what would happen in the unknown beyond. But many hold on to that hope against all hope, that you'll just get to decide when you arrive. Some have suggested a sort of second chance evangelism. It's not fair for people to go to hell, so they must be given the opportunity to believe in Jesus when they get there and be sprung. Of course, medieval Catholicism suggested purgatory, a purging, if you will, the idea that you would go to a temporary punishment until you're cleaned up by fire, and when that's all done, you get out. Hebrews 9:27, however, gives us a more stark picture of the future of the wicked dead. God tells us there, it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. The alternative we'll talk about this morning is the alternative known as annihilationism. And annihilationism is simply the idea that the judged wicked will cease to exist at some point. I have a definition for you up on the screen. Annihilationism is the belief that at some point the wicked will go out of existence. Annihilationism proper believes that the soul of man is immortal, is eternal by nature, by God's design, but that that eternal nature will be extinguished at some point in the future. And there are various forms of annihilationism. The other big college word in our title is conditional immortality. And that is like annihilationism. It might be considered a subset of annihilationism, except conditional immortality believes that it is not inherent to the human soul to exist forever. It supposes instead that eternal life is a gift. Nobody lives forever just by existing. Eternal life is a gift that's given when someone believes the gospel, but eternal existence is not given to those who don't believe the gospel. Thence the name conditional immortality. You only become immortal if you believe the gospel. And so back in December, in fact, in a December 3rd podcast, in a series of YouTube videos entitled Dangerous Conversations, Kirk Cameron and his son James had a conversation about annihilationism and conditional immortality as alternatives to what is traditionally seen as the biblical doctrine of eternal conscious torment. And I want to share with you just sort of the main points from that video. If you saw it, this will be a refresher. If you saw responses to it, I would want you to hear Kirk Cameron's and James Cameron's words that from themselves. You're welcome to listen to that and follow that up and watch it for yourself if you like. It's about a half-hour video, and I'll just highlight some of the main points that are pertinent to the conversation. The conversation began with Kirk Cameron's son, and if you don't know Kirk Cameron, he didn't grow up when I grew up. He was a sitcom actor and then became known as a well-spoken, well-known evangelical, a defender of Orthodox faith, a preacher of the gospel. In fact, a number of us in this church went to a conference where Kirk Cameron spoke on evangelism and then shared with the room of thousands of college students his own personal mobile phone number and said, hey, show up with me at Santa Monica Pier and share the gospel. We'll go share the gospel with people together. And if you were there, you remember that. He was personable and spoke with conviction. In fact, Kirk Cameron says one of his mentors was John MacArthur. And as he describes his foray into a non-traditional view of what happens to the wicked dead, he says, I'm disagreeing with my mentors and my heroes here. And he has this conversation where he introduced the idea from a conversation he had had with his son James. And his son James said, Dad, you believe in the Bible, right? You believe in the gospel, right? You believe that God is good and just and fair. And do you believe in the doctrine of hell? I mean, does God really torment people forever? And the questions from his son prompted Kirk Cameron to ask these questions himself and ask them anew and not just assume that what he'd been given by his heroes and mentors and what he'd been taught by men that he respected and what he'd been handed down by tradition and what he had always believed, that maybe there was another way to think about this. He was prompted as well by his own words, by those who reject the gospel, in evangelistic encounters who he would meet, and they would say something like this: I would never believe in a God who would torment people forever in hell, who would sustain their existence only to torture them. I will never believe in that God. And so Kirk Cameron saw that response as a barrier to believing the gospel, which he still loves by his own words. He has not denied substitutionary atonement, although I think undermining the doctrine of hell in the end does undermine what substitutionary atonement is and does. But he still claims to be an advocate for the gospel and for what he calls orthodoxy. And in his mind, all he's asking about is the duration of judgment. He would affirm that sin is serious and God is holy and he still judges. He's merely asking for how long. That's his debate. And Kirk Cameron equates life and the land of the living with existence. The end of life, in his view, must be the end of existence, to go out of the land of the living, out of the land of those who exist, means to be annihilated at some point. He describes death and a removal from the land of the living as non-existence. There is a kind of mortality that ushers you into judgment, but he refers to the second death that we'll talk about in a few moments as the removal from existence altogether. He appeals to the imagery of hell in the Bible, that there is fire. And he would acknowledge that the fire itself is unquenchable and the smoke of the torment goes on forever, but the torment itself doesn't go on forever, and the fuel for the fire is eventually consumed. And he's borrowing this idea from a book by Edward Fudge entitled The Fire That Consumes. It's some 500-page book written in 1982, multiple revisions since, describing all the metaphors in Scripture about a fire consuming, meaning the fuel eventually is gone. That really is the substance of Fudge's argument. And James and Kirk Cameron said their view was altered by listening to an Edward Fudge sermon. So you could chase down an Edward Fudge message that the Camerons had listened to, or you could read the whole book by Edward Fudge and see what they're getting at. But it boils down simply to the metaphors in the Bible of fire and destruction and death must mean a going out of existence. That's the argument. Kirk Cameron points to the language of the Old Testament. You can look at Psalm 37 and verse 20. He makes the contention that the Old Testament view of the fate of the wicked is a going out of existence. Now, it is always interesting when someone, over and against the overwhelming statements of Jesus in the New Testament, wants to make an argument that the Old Testament view of something is fill in the blank, as if the Old Testament and the author of the Old Testament, Jesus himself, are somehow going to disagree. Psalm 37:20 says this: "The wicked will perish. And the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish in smoke. They vanish away." That is claimed by Kirk Cameron to mean an annihilation. Perish means to go out of existence altogether. And he says that is the Old Testament view. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. In a similar vein, the language of Matthew 25, he says, speaks of an annihilation. Verse 46, these, that is the goats on the left of Jesus at the judgment, and that is a very specific judgment leading into the millennial kingdom called the sheep and goats judgment, says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And Kirk Cameron there sees the opposite of life is punishment. And since the opposite of life and existence is death and non-existence, the punishment therefore must be annihilation. And the punishment might include fiery torment for some time, but must conclude in going out of existence. It doesn't mean that the punishment goes on forever when Jesus says eternal punishment. It only means that it's irreversible, it's permanent, it's final. And Kirk Cameron makes another interesting appeal to what is perhaps a familiar and terrifying text in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And notice verse 14 of Revelation 20, death and Hades, and some English Bibles translate Hades as hell. That is problematic and not accurate and lends itself to Kirk Cameron's argument. But if you read death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire, this is the second death, the lake of fire. From that idea, Kirk Cameron builds the argument that hell itself goes away in this thing called the lake of fire. It is the second death, and second death is annihilation because hell doesn't even exist there. Now, that's a problem on a number of counts we'll come back to this morning. But his contention is the lake of fire consumes hell. So hell can't be eternal. Now, Kirk Cameron said that he didn't start out questioning the doctrine of hell, but a message he heard from Edward Fudge espousing this, what was a new idea to Kirk Cameron, conditionalism or conditional immortality, got his thoughts going along these lines. And he learned in this message that immortality of the soul is actually a Greek concept, not a biblical concept, and Christian tradition has brought it in from Plato. It's not a biblical concept, according to Edward Fudge. The actual punishment is the wicked man's removal from the community of faith. And that's punishment enough. That's the most extreme punishment you could get, says Kirk Cameron, is to cease to exist. That statement, by the way, goes against everything he's appealing to in this idea. The doctrine of biblical hell or eternal conscious torment is so awful, he says, that it doesn't withstand the scrutiny of what the gospel is and notions of fairness and justice and God. It is so terrible that it cannot be conceived. And then he goes on to say that going out of existence is the worst punishment conceivable. Those two things don't go together. The whole idea of the biblical doctrine of eternal hell is it is by far the most inconceivably horrible destiny one could imagine. Which is why Jesus would say things about Judas like it would be better if that one had never been born. Which is why Jesus said about stumbling blocks, scandals for those who would trip up his precious ones. Woe to stumbling blocks. They will come, but it would be better for them never to have existed than that they come and they trip up Jesus' children. If annihilation is true, annihilation is simply a blessing to those who didn't surrender to God. Cameron appeals to human notions of justice. He says that death penalty is the highest, most extreme judgment, but eternal conscious torment goes beyond that and is cruel and unusual punishment. He claims that God is always merciful when he metes out justice. By the way, I'm not sure that you could read your Bible and support that argument. You could certainly say that God is merciful to some while he is exercising his justice to others. But those who experience God's justice in its utmost degree are not experiencing God's mercy. By definition, they're getting what they deserve. Cameron said, to me, it does not make sense that one born into sin, who has no chance of doing anything but sinning, should go to eternal conscious torment. And the whole phrase, to me, it does not make sense. I understand. But that's not how we do theology. We must submit our sense to the Word of God. Let's come back to this idea of the lake of fire being a second death and therefore the end of hell. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 deals with the tribulation period, the great tribulation that is still yet to come, and he's dealing with a specific group of people, but notice these are humans. These are not demons. These are humans, image bearers of God who fall into the category of unrepentant and facing judgment. Verse 9 says, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage." Just stop right there. We get some biblical doctrine about eternal judgment here. It is God's wrath, not Satan's wrath. It is God's wrath, not natural consequences. And it is unmixed in full strength in the cup of his rage. That means there's not mercy mixed in. There's not a drop of water to cool the tongue, as it were. This is the full strength in the cup of God's rage. And that one, verse 10, will be tormented. This is torment. No way to get around this in our Bibles. With fire and brimstone, and it will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Notice the second person of the Trinity. Very God of very God is said to be present in eternal judgment. This is God's wrath, and Jesus himself will be present because he's present everywhere. And then verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And one, if that's the only phrase you had, you might say, okay, that city that got smoked is a smoldering heap. The people aren't there, the buildings aren't there, but you can still see the smoke curling up. Much has been made of this phrase, but in order to make this phrase mean what the annihilationist says, you have to rip it out of its context. Notice the context. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. There's no way around it. The torment is forever and ever, and there is no rest from it day and night. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Here we have a definition, a description of what the lake of fire is. It's a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, these two characters were thrown into this lake of fire 1,000 years before Satan will be. And notice the present tense. They are there. This is not an elimination pot. They're being tormented, just as we read in Revelation 14. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no other way for the Bible to describe eternal conscious torment than with these words. You couldn't pick other words to make it more clear. And then you drop down to verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is Gehenna or hell proper. It is the place of eternal conscious torment. Satan is there. It's prepared by God for the devil and his angels. The tribulation rebels who took the mark of the beast are there being tormented forever and ever and ever as humans eternally. And then the beast and the false prophet are said to be there, tormented day and night forever and ever. Whatever the lake of fire is, it's not the end of hell, it's only the beginning of it. And verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Commenting on these verses, Kirk Cameron didn't ignore them. But he simply said in response to these verses, Well, there are verses on both sides of the argument. And what we need is the context of the scriptures. In other words, we need the whole Bible. That's the context. And so if we've got these other verses that tell us that annihilationism is true, then those can override these verses that are hard to understand. Kirk Cameron goes on to say, whatever hell is, just don't go there. Just believe the gospel. We can't be dogmatic about these things. And he goes on to say, annihilationism, don't misunderstand me, is not an absence of judgment. Hitler is being judged. There's room for judgment in my view. I simply believe it comes to an end. And when it comes to the verses that clearly say the lake of fire and its conscious torment never end, Kirk Cameron says these verses are hard to understand. He said, I'm learning and I'm growing. I will change my mind if you have a different view and you can show me. He said, I used to believe in eternal conscious torment because that's what I grew up with and that's what was taught by people that I love and trust. But I have come to learn that there are other views and good arguments can be made. It fits the character of God more in my mind, he says, because it brings justice and mercy together. It fits the Old Testament depiction of the fate of the wicked, that they go out of existence. Not that they wind up in some eternal barbecue. So that's where I am today. And this is such great relief to me. So I agree with that sentence. If the doctrine of eternal conscious torment is not in our Bibles, what a relief that would be. But are we warranted such relief? He said, if the scriptures taught eternal conscious torment, I would believe it. If they don't, it's a great sin for us to misrepresent the character of God. If eternal conscious torment is not a thing, that's a relief to me. And then the atheist who comes and says he rejects the gospel because of a God who would inflict torture forever, then I could correct him and say, no, you've misunderstood God. That's not what happens. Here, let me tell you the gospel so you can believe him now. And there is a grave misunderstanding about the heart of a man who says, I will not believe God if he doesn't meet my standards. Just try to invent a theology that meets the unbeliever's standards. Will he believe then? No, of course not, because he's committed to his own autonomy. The argument about a God who does such and such, I will never believe, is merely a smokescreen. It's an attempt to get away from the inevitable reality that God has planted a conscience in his heart. There is knowledge about God already implanted in him by God's design and implanted in the universe by God's design. It's inescapable, and every human being has categories of right and wrong. And as Ecclesiastes 3 said, God has set eternity in their hearts. And what do we do, according to Romans 1, when we don't like that? I don't want to think about eternity. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. We suppress the truth in the category of unrighteousness. This is exactly what Jesus indicted humanity for doing in John 3:19. Light came into the world, speaking about himself, but men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. So we don't want our deeds exposed, so put away the light. Yeah, but if the light comes in and exposes the evil deeds and puts the truth in front of you, you can be saved from the consequences of your evil deeds. It's actually the good news to believe the bad news. It's not faithful with the good news to change the bad news. Cameron seems to be seeking an apologetic advantage. That's merely pragmatic. There was a follow-up video on December 17th, about a half hour again, where Kirk Cameron said, I didn't deny hell. I wasn't reckless. I was thoughtful. I sought counsel. He goes on to say he believes that humans are naturally mortal. John 3:16 says, if we believe the gospel, we are given the gift of eternal life. That comes on the basis of faith. We're not immortal until God makes us so in the gospel. He said, I want to affirm judgment is real, sin is serious, it's real punishment, including real conscious suffering. The debate is only about the duration. There will be full justice, and then the unrepentant will perish. That's the second death, that's the lake of fire. And then he goes on in that second video to describe church history heroes, church history theologians, writers, and pastors who seem to agree with his view. And he names Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Martin Luther. And the problem with name-dropping all of these men is it only requires a very short search to discover that what he claims about them is not the case. Each of these men that he mentions have written much about eternal torment, and it does not accord with his claim. Now, there are scholars who have denied eternal conscious torment. We've mentioned Edward Fudge already. John Stott and F.F. Bruce and Philip Edgecombe Hughes are some sort of the robust scholars who in print have denied eternal conscious torment. But it is not true to say that this is an orthodox view or in the mainstream of historic Christian doctrine. Kirk Cameron goes on to say, hey, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed don't mention eternal conscious torment, therefore it's a secondary issue. Well, if you read the Apostles' Creed, I think you could make the case the other way around. But what does it matter? A human statement, a creedal statement, in a context of people who didn't deny the doctrine of hell, doesn't matter very much. That's not where we place our faith anyway. The authority is in the Word of God. But I think he even misrepresents the creeds in that. There's another video, a follow-up on January 28th that's 2.5 hours long. I watched about 5 minutes of it. I just wanted to see, okay, did he change? Instead, it was a roundtable discussion, sort of putting the view of hell on the table as something of a secondary issue that we can all be nice about and disagree together and just talk about it some more. An unfortunate video. By way of response, I just want us to think about a couple of principles. Turn to James chapter 3. This principle is not particularly about the doctrine of hell, but it is about the occupational hazard of being a teacher. James 3 is all about the dangers of the tongue. We set great forests on fire when we speak recklessly and carelessly. And notice how that whole theme is ignited in verse 1. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive stricter judgment. Now, there is a sense in which all Christians are teachers. We teach one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs every Sunday when we gather together and we sing. But there is a more of an official capacity of those who would hold the Word of God, proclaim the Word of God, say, thus saith the Lord, from a right understanding of God's Word, that requires a greater accountability and will incur a stricter judgment. Don't everybody become a Bible teacher. This is serious stuff. We don't play with doctrine like it's a toy. And I think there's a very real danger in broadcasting errant views, even under the guise of, hey, I'm just over here asking questions, while in the same video saying, this is my view. I used to believe in eternal conscious torment. I can't anymore. And then hosting hours of videos on the topic that happen to be very influential. Listen, who wants to believe in the doctrine of eternal conscious torment? Who comes to this truth in our Bibles and says, oh yeah, that doctrine's for me? None of us do. Listen, we come trembling to this doctrine. We speak of it with sorrow and broken hearts and evangelistic fervor. But we must come here with the confidence that the Lord has said these things. And we can't unsay what He has said. Listen, we have to acknowledge the emotional and apologetic difficulty with the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. But we don't apologize for God. We don't rewrite theology. And we certainly don't do so on the basis that Kirk Cameron has done, on the basis of human notions of justice and fairness. The phrase cruel and unusual punishment is a British and American ideal, not a biblical foundation for how to think about sin and the holiness of God. We say the punishment must fit the crime. Listen, that's pretty novel in terms of world history, and I like it. I agree with it. I think it actually comes out of a biblical worldview when it comes to human governance and human implementation of justice on a horizontal and temporal level. That's a good thing. But it does not fit theologically with categories of sin against an infinite being. And this is the real problem. Cameron's concerned about infinite punishment for finite offenses. And if our offenses were indeed finite, then we might have a problem with an eternal duration of it. But our sins are in keeping with the nature of the one offended. As W.G.T. Shedd pointed out in his book on hell, time does not convert guilt into innocence. If someone is guilty by having broken God's law, the law stands broken and the guilty stand guilty. Hell is not recuperative. It does not rejuvenate. It does not bring about repentance. Where does repentance come from? That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Guilty sinners under the punishment of God will not ever have the desire nor the capacity to repent, to turn from their sin. They will always be guilty for the things they have done, and they will never make up for their crimes. Just on the basis of God's infinite nature, a finite crime against him is of infinite proportion and can only be paid for by a finite creature through infinite duration. But beyond that, the nature of sin means sin doesn't stop at physical death. Sinful behavior comes from the inner man continues, and there is no repentance. The will to sin remains forever. Listen, I can't salve the emotional difficulty of the biblical doctrine of hell. And because Kirk Cameron couldn't salve that emotional response, he wants to rethink it. He couldn't answer it for his son, couldn't answer it for the guy on the street asking him the question. Listen, we have to deal with the reality that the lake of fire and the second death is not a final going out of existence. It is not where hell goes away. That is hell. What is thrown into the lake of fire is Hades, the Greek word Hades. And we need to deal with Kirk Cameron's vocabulary a little bit. He talks some about the word Sheol. And if you read the word Sheol, that's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, it simply means the grave, and it refers to the grave from the vantage point of those here on earth in time. And so you follow the word Sheol in your Old Testament, you're going to find out the wicked and the righteous both go to Sheol. That doesn't mean they go to hell. That just means they're buried. They're in the grave. They no longer walk on God's green earth anymore. But where are the souls of the Old Testament believers? They're not unconscious. They're not being tormented. They're not in purgatory. They're not in hell. They have gone to the grave, Sheol. And then where are they? They're in heaven with the Lord. Same as the New Testament principle, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Better by far. How do we know this? Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called alive. Old Testament and New Testament references to them. Who shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, with the voice of God above? Moses and Elijah. They're there. They're alive. They don't have their bodies yet, but they exist, and they're not in hell, and they're not in Hades. They're not in Hades still. They're not in the grave. Their bodies await resurrection, but their persons are with the Lord. And so, seeing Sheol as an equivalent to hell in the Bible makes all kinds of problems for Kirk Cameron's theology. Similar to the word Hades, Hades is simply the temporary holding tank for the disembodied spirits of the wicked. Where do the immaterial souls of the wicked go when they die? Look, their bodies push poppies. That is merely material. But the immaterial part that is disintegrated from the material part, the immaterial part goes to meet God and for judgment for the wicked. This is the parable that Jesus gives in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man went to Hades, not the lake of fire. And it is a place of torment, but it is temporary. And it is Hades that is emptied at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, and Hades itself is dumped into the lake of fire. Why are death and Hades personified and thrown into the lake of fire at final judgment? Because death is the process of separation. Death is a separation in any number of categories, but for the human ontology, for our being, death is the separation of the material from the immaterial. It's disintegration. And there's no more need in a new heavens and new earth for something called death as disintegration. So death itself dies and is thrown into the second death, the lake of fire. Hades is personified and thrown into the lake of fire. Why does a new heavens and new earth not need Hades anymore? Because no one ever from that point forward needs to go to a temporary holding tank for disembodied spirits. That time has gone once and for all. There will be a new way of things. And those who have believed Christ in this life enjoy God forever in a new heavens and new earth. And those who have rejected God and His grace in this life are forever cast to the lake of fire, a place of eternal torment. The word Gehenna is the New Testament word for hell, and it is a synonym to lake of fire. If you get these confused, then you can make just about any doctrine out of the eternal fate of the wicked that you want. But if you allow the Bible's terms to stand, it's amazing how detailed the passages are, and they agree with one another. There are not contradictions. Cameron's use of the word death is problematic. Death does not mean a going out of existence. Life does not simply designate existence. You recognize that we were born spiritually dead. Doesn't mean we didn't exist spiritually. We're just separated from God. We're not as we should be, and we need eternal life. Life and death are not categories of existence in the Bible. What about the Old Testament view? Is his reference to Psalm 37:20 accurate? Does the Old Testament hold this sort of monolithic view that when the wicked die, they just perish, they vanish, they blow away, as if they don't exist anywhere? I don't believe that's the Old Testament view at all. In fact, in Psalm 37:20, and then if you think of Psalm 73 as its reciprocal, I know that's not really what a mathematical reciprocal is, but it's helpful to remember Psalm 37, 73, same theme. Life's not fair in this world. Why do the wicked seem so advantaged? Just wait. Judgment's coming. The whole point of both of those psalms is that not that the wicked will go out of existence, but they will meet their maker. And it will be very bad for them. For them to perish means to be off the face of the earth, but not out of existence. And turn to Daniel chapter 12. To say that the Old Testament doesn't speak about resurrection, either of life or a resurrection unto judgment, misses a really important verse here. Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. And there Daniel is even picking up sort of New Testament language to describe the horizontal, eyes closed posture from our perspective of those who sleep. They're not unconscious and they're not sleeping, but from our vantage point, it's not out of existence and it's not even death. Believers in the Old Testament are very much alive. Though we see a horizontal body and closed eyes, they are with the Lord and their bodies will be resurrected. And that resurrection is unto everlasting life, a physical and immaterial, rejoined, reintegrated life forever. But notice the other category. The others will awake to reproach and everlasting contempt. Listen, the Old Testament perspective on resurrection to judgment matches the new. They're not at odds with each other. It's helpful to deal with the language of perishing, destroying, and vanishing. We'll talk about some of these in Matthew 25. Jesus talks about those who go away to eternal destruction. The word for destruction is to bring something to ruin. Think about the fact that the city of Hiroshima was destroyed. It still existed. Didn't go out of existence. We can use that word to describe a bringing to ruin. What is it like to experience a ruining that never ends? That's the real awful nature of hell. I can't help but think of Satan's words in Genesis 3. God said, and then Satan said, no, surely you won't die. This idea, surely everything the Bible says about eternal conscious torment, surely that's not the case. Listen, the incarnate God, the one who himself vicariously suffered for man's sin, infinitely more than any individual will ever in all of eternity suffer for it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross and took God's infinite justice against everyone who would ever believe, is the one who spoke most about the doctrine of hell. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Sometimes Jesus gets credit for being sweet, gentle. Jesus and Paul was so inflammatory. It's just the opposite. Sometimes Jonathan Edwards gets credited for all the fire and brimstone sermons. Do you know he preached and wrote more about heaven than he did about hell? Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And we ought to believe him. What I have for you on the screen that follows, and maybe you just snap a picture of this. We won't go to all these passages. We're out of time already. But I want you to have these references. If it's easier for you to email me and get my notes, I can send them to you. But according to the Bible, hell is characterized by knowledge of heaven. You'll be separated from those who are in heaven, but able to perceive what they have that you don't have. Hell will also be characterized by fire over and over and over again. Hell will be characterized by pain without relief. That's the weeping and gnashing of teeth, a grinding of the molars in utter agony. Hell will be characterized by wrath, God's wrath. Hell will be characterized by destruction, and a destruction that doesn't let you go out of existence, but a continual bringing to ruin. Hell will be characterized by darkness. If you're wondering how darkness and fire can go together, because fire always emits light, right? No, that's actually physically not always true. Watch a top-fueled dragster catch fire, and the driver gets out and rolls around, and the flame's invisible, but he's very much on fire. Go to a foundry, and very, very hot with very low light emittance. And we don't need the physical examples to know. If God says it's outer darkness and fire, it can be so. Next slide. Hell is also characterized by terror, by separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says they will go away from his presence. It's reminiscent of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden, go away, and the cherubim with the flaming sword barring entrance, and Jesus saying, many, many will say to me, Lord, didn't I do stuff for you? And they'll say, depart from me, go away. I never knew you. But most terrifyingly, hell will be characterized not simply by the separation from God, but by the very presence of God or the rule of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the very presence of Jesus himself. What makes hell so awful is not that God is not there, but God is there. He's not there in his goodness and mercy and kindness and compassion. That day has gone. But he is very much there in his goodness, expressed in justice in the face of unrepentant sin. God is good and beautiful and holy, and hell is his intrinsic response to what is not good and beautiful and holy. Next slide. We also, mostly from Jesus' lips, discover that hell is real. It's described as a place with physicality and conscious awareness. Hell is literal. These aren't metaphors for something. Hell is forever. Hell is irreversible. Hell is also imminent. That just means it's soon, real soon. When does judgment start? If you were to die this week and find yourself in Hades, torment would start. You would one day, who knows when, only the Lord knows, be resurrected to face assessment and final judgment and cast into the lake of fire forever. You could be in torment under God's justice days from now if you don't know the Lord. It's soon. Hell is final. Revelation 20, verse 15. Whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. No second chance, no alternatives. Nobody to plead your case. Listen, this is a difficult doctrine. But it's a doctrine that is clearly stated in Scripture over and over and over again. In fact, it's hard to find a doctrine that's more clearly stated than the doctrine of hell. Thomas Watson, in his book, Body of Divinity, describes the doctrine of hell through the lens of eternity. He says, eternity is a sea without bottom and without banks. After millions of years, there is not 1 minute in eternity wasted. The damned must ever be burning, but never consuming, always dying, but never dead. The fire of hell is such as multitudes of tears will not quench it. Length of time will not finish it. The vial of God's wrath will always be dropping upon a sinner. As long as God is eternal, he lives to be avenged upon the wicked. Oh, eternity, eternity, who can fathom it? Mariners have their plummets to measure the depths of the sea. But what line or plummet shall we use to fathom the depth of eternity? The breath of the Lord kindles the infernal lake, and where shall we have engines or buckets to quench that fire? Oh, eternity! If all the body of the earth and sea were turned to sand, and all the air up to the starry heaven were nothing but sand, and if a little bird should come every 1,000 years and fetch away in her bill but the 10th part of a grain of all that heap of sand, what numberless years would be spent before that vast heap of sand would be fetched away? Yet, if at the end of all that time the sinner might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But the word ever, in forever and ever, breaks the heart. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. What terror is this to the wicked, enough to put them into a cold sweat, to think as long as God is eternal, he lives to be avenged upon them. Listen, friends, eternity means that hell is a wrath that you cannot resolve yourself to endure. It's a loneliness that you can't cope with, a blackness you can't get used to, a suffering that you cannot take a break from, cannot be distracted from, cannot daydream during, cannot tune out, cannot medicate or inebriate or ameliorate. It's a discomfort you cannot ignore as you go about your business. Enduring God's wrath will be your business. There will be no person, no thing, no thought to console you. Your sentence will be to endure the unendurable, to bear the unbearable, to tolerate the intolerable, to be perpetually destroyed but not annihilated under the infinite weight of the glory and the justice and the holiness of God. The poet Dante, in his epic work Inferno, it's a fictional account with much imaginative feature, pictured a gateway into hell, and over the gateway the sign read, "All ye who enter here, abandon hope." That sentiment is right. Listen, you might be here this morning and thinking, oh, this is a scare tactic. This is a boogeyman story trying to get people to straighten up and live right. That is a dodge from a heart that hears the truth. Listen to Martin Luther. He said, if a doctor able to help were at the side of a sick person and promised to help him from his trouble and advised him how to combat his ailment, if the sick person knew that the doctor could help him, but nonetheless said, oh, get out, I'm not accepting your advice, you're no doctor, and I'm not sick. My sickness will not hurt me. And then if the sick person wanted to kill the doctor, wouldn't you say that this one who persecuted and wanted to kill his doctor was not only sick but demented, mad, and irrational? But this spiritual madness, that we do not want help when God's Son wants to help us, is 10 times worse. Should our Lord God not be angry and let hellfire, sulfur, and pitch rain down upon such ingrates? For besides being sinners, we are also so wretched as to reject help and chase away and kill those who urge us to accept it, said Martin Luther. I have for you on the screen, really two screens here, some resources. So you can take a picture of this as well. Go back to the first one. Did you guys already take a picture of that while I was looking down? Okay, good. Okay, you can go to the second one. These are resources to help us think through the biblical data on this topic. It's too serious to ignore. It's too clear to explain away. I understand sometimes we need help with these things. Listen, sometimes we live as if the doctrine of hell isn't real. I recognize that. We probably need to make some sort of resolution in life to think about the doctrine of hell daily. It's not comfortable. It's not easy. It ought to produce in us a compassion and an unstoppable evangelism. I leave you with this illustration. On 12th of December 1984, dense fog shrouded M25, that's a highway, near Godstone in Surrey, a few miles south of London. The hazard warning lights were on, but they were ignored by most drivers. At 6:15 in the morning, a truck carrying huge rolls of paper was involved in an accident, and within minutes, the carriageway was engulfed in carnage. Dozens of cars were wrecked. 10 people were killed. A police patrol car was soon on the scene, and 2 policemen ran back up the motorway to stop oncoming traffic. They waved their arms. They shouted as loud as they could. Most drivers took no notice and raced on towards the disaster that awaited them. The policemen then picked up traffic cones and flung them at the car's windscreens in a desperate attempt to warn drivers of their danger. One told how tears streamed down his face as car after car went by, and he waited for the sickening sound of impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage farther down the road. Listen, we warn people with broken hearts and tears in our eyes. Jesus himself wept over unrepentant Jerusalem. There's comfort coming in heaven, but this isn't the age for comfort over this doctrine. This doctrine pushes us to weep, and to preach, to pray. I don't know if you've ever seen yourself sort of flinging cones at car windshields, trying to warn people about disaster up ahead. Maybe some kid with his finger up his nose in the back seat is making fun of you. Aw, look at that silly cop flinging cones. What a goofball. Doesn't matter what people think. We can fast forward to Revelation chapter 20 and that great white throne judgment and think about what they will think then. Oh, so-and-so was a Christian and in my orbit and didn't tell me about this? We must warn. We can't change the doctrine. We must be honest about it. And we must have Jesus' heart in it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the one who faced the full unmixed fury of your Father's wrath for my sin. You absorbed it. You removed it from me as far as the east is from the west, that I might be declared righteous and live with you forever. How can it be? And this is true for all who would cling to you in faith and believe the gospel. But it remains untrue for those who don't know you, and we think even now of those in our lives, maybe those in our own homes, those in our marriages, those in our extended families who don't yet know you, who breathe your air and walk your earth. Oh Lord, there's still time. Be pleased to save. Loose our tongues. Give us courage and sobriety and love in measure we have not yet known. In Jesus' name, amen.